Good evening. Welcome. Welcome our visitors with us tonight. We're studying 1 Corinthians, and tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we did the first half of that chapter on Sunday. And now we will conclude with the second half of that chapter tonight. And I need my little thing here. And before we begin, join me and we'll have a prayer. Our Most High God, we're thankful we can be here tonight to study your word, and thankful for your word, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in a way that's understandable to us, and it's something we can digest and be encouraged by, and grow as it changes and grows within us. Your word, and bless us now as we study, and bless our church and those meeting, studying in other places, and help us to be fruitful for your benefit and for your glory, and to be edified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, very quick review of the first part of the book. If you want to just take 45 seconds, open 1 Corinthians, and just glance over the first verses of this book, chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then I just want to ask if you can give me your quick synopsis of the things that have been in this first section of this book. We read through 28, through verse 28.
Well, there were some who were saying that Christ, there was no resurrection.
Yes.
And Paul basically says, well, if there was no resurrection of the dead, then we don't have anything left for it, basically.
Yeah. So a pretty big take or claim there that there's no resurrection of the dead. Verse 12 is where he's saying some among them, not all the church, but the characteristic of this whole book is addressing various issues that this church had and taking them on. And this is the chapter that takes on this issue of some who didn't believe in the resurrection. What else is in this first half of the book? Anybody else? I know you made a talk on it the other day.
Yes, certainly. The apologetics is very strong in this book, as Rick mentioned. You know, the eyewitnesses.
Yes, the first part. Yes. He lays the foundation.
Yeah, of what the gospel is, which yes. is the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which Paul comes back to pretty much in all of his letters.
Yeah.
And, and just like Rick said, that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't raised, and we're still in our sins, and we have no hope. And we're of all men to be most pitied, because we're believing something that ultimately isn't true. And that's a pitiful position, but of course he affirms that, yes, indeed, Christ is risen, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Yeah.
And so, because of that, we all have the same hope.
Gets into the first next verses 20 and 21 and 22, that showing that who Christ is, and the significance of his resurrection as it ties to us. He was a man, just like us, who went through death just like we did. But he was not a normal man in that regards. He was, the verses 24 through 28, they seem like a little interjected section of scripture, but it teaches the bigger picture of how he is going to deliver the kingdom ultimately back to God the Father. And when the Father has given him an assignment, if you will, and that is the problem that man has in sin. And by allowing himself to be put to death on the cross and to be buried and resurrected, by doing that, he was putting all things in subjection to him, meaning all the authorities and powers on earth that were against God, basically. And so that brings us to verse 29. And really, let me advance these things here. These are what we've already discussed, so I'm just going to fly through these right here. The appearances, the testimony of the appearances. Speed read here, speed reading through this. And we have an interesting phrase here, and it's odd, but verse 29, why don't we, Frank, would you like to read a section of scripture for us here, 29 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 15.
Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
So what's going on in this particular? Let's talk about this phrase or this concept. And keep in mind the bigger picture. Paul is trying to persuade the veracity, the truth of the resurrection of the body, of our bodies. And why does he bring up that? Well, first of all, what does this mean to be baptized for the dead? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? I'm the teacher, okay. I've researched it, and yes.
Well, my thought, and I haven't done a lot, you know, I know there are some different perspectives on this, but our baptism is really a reflection of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And if we're being baptized for someone who didn't rise from the dead, or in someone, then what's the point? You know, we're being baptized for the dead in that sense. I mean, I know the Mormons take this a whole other direction, and there might be a lot more to be said about that. But that, you know, that's, to me, that's the simplest explanation. It may not be the correct
one. Yeah.
But not to sin when we're baptized.
Yes.
There's about 53 different ways that people try and interpret this, and obviously there's pagan festivals that some people toss around. But ultimately, if you look at the defense and what the significance of that Paul is laying out, the significance that the resurrection has in our own life and in our hope, and that's the same hope that Jesus talked about whenever the Sadducees questioned him about the resurrection. He talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, essentially pointing out if Abraham is dead and just wasting away somewhere, and God essentially failed him and keep his promises to Abraham. If that's all that there is for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then same thing here. We can be baptized, we can be forgiven of our sins, but if at the end of it all, we're just worm food, there's no power in that. We're just people.
See, and everything you're saying is spot on. Is that what he's... this particular... I'll give you what I've researched on that. That's one thought of what you were saying. The conclusion of most of these commentators is that this was a practice that was being done there, which was potentially you were being baptized for people who may have been studying and were thinking of becoming Christians but were never baptized, and then they passed away. And then you were baptized on their behalf after they had died. Now, that gets into the issue of, was Paul... Yes, go ahead.
One of the things that people get confused, because the Greek in this particular word, the word dead all the way through this verse is in the plural.
Is what?
Plural. So he's not talking about a single person's death. He is talking about multiple deaths. And what he's basically doing is... he's talking, like the gentleman back here said, he's talking about all the people who have died for their faith. And these false teachers that have been running around saying there's no resurrection, well, they were baptized and they were following the example of those who died. And it's in that way they're baptized for the dead. And then they can say, why are they doing that if they don't believe there's a resurrection?
Still tying it back as a persuasion point about the resurrection.
Yeah, but it's not, it's the idea that they were baptizing people only in Corinth, because Paul's not saying this in a negative sense.
Yeah, that's a problem with this concept.
Yes, so he's not saying that it was a local practice or that they were misapplying something. He's saying what they're doing is not supportive of what they're claiming.
Yeah.
And they're claiming that, because the earlier part of the chapter, they're claiming there is no resurrection.
And why are you involved in doing this? Then
why are you involved in it,
being
baptized, if you're going to stay dead?
Yeah.
And why are you doing it if you're following the examples of those who died before, if you don't think they're going to be resurrected?
Yeah. And this, Paul spends one verse on this. Mm-hmm. Say, why are you doing this? And then he jumps to another thought right after that, which is, why am I going through what I'm going through at great risk of my life? And I don't mean to jump off the baptism for the dead, but there's so much more in here I don't want to go into. And even the people that I read after that said it was a surrogate baptism, they're not persuaded of that. They're just like, here's a thought, and here's another thought. But what you're saying makes total sense. Good, great thoughts. But
the general idea, and says, look at what I'm doing. I'm risking my life daily. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Why you have people baptized to follow, to follow those who have gone on before? If there's no resurrection, why am I wasting my time?
Yeah.
If I should be trying to stay alive, not put my life at risk.
Yeah. And they couldn't argue with that. Why am I going through what I'm going through? Another valid point. He talks about wild beasts at Ephesus, which is possibly metaphorical, that he's, because that's not listed in the list of the various things in Galatians, all the challenges that he went through. So he's possibly, and he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, verse 32, which is foolishness. That's a concept that would be present with the pagans of the day, who have no hope whatsoever for a future life after death. And verse 33 is and 34. It's a real rebuke in verse 34. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What does he mean by that? Who's he saying? He's going to corrupt themselves.
We're saying there's no resurrection.
Yeah. Be aware of what's happening in your church here and the significance of it. And verse 34 is just a rebuke. He ends with shaming them, really. So I speak this to your shame. You know, you need to become sober-minded. It could be that some of these people who believe there was no resurrection thought they were being sober-minded, very, looking closely at this. How can a decaying body rise from the dead? And, yes?
I had one quick thought about the wild beast. He does say in Acts 20, when he's talking to the elders, that savage wolves will come in among you. So he's even using that metaphorically. Mm-hmm. The false teachers are savage wolves, and you wonder if there's a correlation there.
Yeah. I saw he potentially wouldn't be, if there was, there were thoughts about he was a Roman citizen, so he never would have been thrown into the, to the wild animals. But so it's potentially, but it's all true of what he went through. And the list in Galatians is very thorough about what he actually dealt with. So now we get into his... possibly there were some things of people who would say things regarding
the body couldn't be raised from the dead. You know, it'd be decaying. And I think he gets into that in this section of 35 through 49 or 50. And anybody else? Zachary, you want to do a little reading here? I know you're tired, all those babies and everything. But 39 through 50. Amen. Or excuse me, 35 through 49.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for a star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Very good. So this question that's posed, you know, someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Now, here's a question for us. Does Paul give a specific answer to that question in the following verses? Now, is it specific enough to say they're going to be made of this? I mean, that's my question I'm getting at. He does give, yes?
I'll have to object. It's not a foolish question that's being addressed because it comes up all the time. I get it quite a bit because there are people who are handicapped. Am I coming back with my handicap? Am I going to, you know, I lost a hand. Do I have to, am I still going to be missing a hand?
Yeah, you know, you have infants or people whose bodies have been burned in a fire.
Yeah. And Paul's answer is, when you plant a seed, you don't get a big seed coming out of the ground. You get a plant that's different from the seed that you put in. And he emphasizes that what's sown is physical, is natural. And when we go down the grave, what comes up is a spiritual body that's immortal. And so, yes, he does answer it. He doesn't tell you precisely what is made up of. We don't know what the angels are made of, but we know they're spiritual beings. And he's saying we're going to come back as spiritual beings. But we'll have a different body than what was planned.
Yes. The Bible says that God is a spirit.
Yes.
And we're going to be like the yes. people know what is the spiritual body.
Yeah, and so many other places, you know, 1 John says we're going to be like him. That's what we can cling to the things. But yeah, these illustrations that you're getting into, he uses plants in 36 and 37. I think he's saying you're foolish in not seeing the things around you that are so apparent and obvious.
He's also calling it foolish because it's being used as a reason why the resurrection will happen. Like the Sadducees, this is the doctrine that's somehow wandered into this church.
Yeah. That doctrine, which Jesus dealt with, isn't coming to this body of people. Yes.
It also harkens back to just creation itself, which reminds us all that God made us out of dirt and dirt out of nothing. And you know, whatever
concern we have, whether it's being buried at sea 4,000 years ago, and you know, we're just tiny particles all over this planet. This is God that we're talking about. He hearkens to stars and suns, and you know, the sun and the moon and stars. This is God.
See, he starts with plant life, and then he talks about animals. You can see what God's hand is in all of these things. This plant has a different body, or wheat or barley or whatever. This animal life, like a bear out here in the. Anybody invite him in to the Bible study tonight? Different body, right, out there. And then he goes to he pivots to the celestial stars, different from the moon. Yes.
It seems to be that Paul is saying something very mysterious in a way that the way in which God has created the universe is somehow reflective of things that are heavenly, even though they're material things. But of course, you know, Jesus uses all kinds of illustrations and parables throughout his teaching that are actually taking physical things and drawing spiritual knowledge and understanding from those things. A seed, you know, just like it's here, is Luke 8, the sower is a good example of that. The things that I am the vine, you're the branches. That the things that God has created and the way in which he's created reflect something about the heavenly. And where he's talking about the, you know, there's one flesh of fish, another of beast, another of man, another of birds. It seems like that whatever the character of the spiritual body is, there's a personality, there's a glory to it that's different. Just like we are all different. I mean, each one of us who have a mom and dad, we all do, of course, that we're different from our moms and dads. There's nobody that's a clone. And the same thing is going to be true of the heavenly, that we are each going to have a very individual personality, just like we have an individual personality here. And that seems to be what he's kind of illustrating here, is that there's differences, because God is he's very creative. That's one thing you can know about God. He's extremely creative in everything that he does. And yeah. We haven't seen but a speck of dust, you know, as it relates to how grand and how magnificent God really is and what he's capable of doing, because all of this is going to happen in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and all of these changes are going to take place so fast. I mean, as like we read in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's just we don't, in the flesh, we don't, it's impossible to comprehend how big God is and how much he's capable of doing.
You know, and that bear is prepared with a body that I couldn't survive tonight if I was out in the elements, like that bear is going to be out,
yeah.
Or especially fish or birds. They're prepared with a body I couldn't survive in the world of the fish. And I wouldn't survive long in the world of the bird, about how long it takes to fall. But the impression that we get from Scripture is that if we, in our current form, came before God, we would be annihilated.
It would be what?
Annihilated. You know, we can't see God and live, or we look at Isaiah 6, woe to me, I'm undone, falling on his face whenever he realizes he's in the presence of God in the vision. The impression is that God knows how to prepare us with a body that is exactly suited for the environment that we'll be in.
Which he did for this environment here.
Right.
Yeah. And Paul's saying here that, can't you see that God can do this? Bring new life. Because you see it all around you. Different life. And yes. I think that gets into verse 50, really could go with this also. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does a perishable inherit the imperishable. Other thoughts? This is an excellent discussion, but helpful to me. I had a question, what is Paul's point in using all of these illustrations to answer their questions? I think that's what we were just discussing. There's, I wrote down some points. God can raise a vibrant life out of a decomposing seed. He can raise a vibrant living being out of the corruption of the grave. That word corruption, you know, they're talking about perishable. Another translation of that word is corrupt, meaning the grave and the decomposing body. Just like any other items, a seed, it's going to rot away. It's no longer going to exist, but yet the new life will exist. God doesn't lack in inventiveness in giving different bodies to plants as suits him, and he isn't lacking in suiting a man's body to post-resurrection needs. God manifests that he can think up all different forms of flesh. He can create differences in man's bodies, and differing glory can be seen in the heavens. So God can produce differing degrees of glory in man's body. It's just that, you know, death isn't the end of the matter. And we know that as Christians. It's a door through which we go to a new beginning. Are there any other comments? We'll move on a little bit here in this section. And we didn't go through details of all these things. It's a beautiful explanation and an encouragement for us. Adam is brought up again. He was brought up earlier in verses 22 and 23. But to underscore that same point, Adam became a living soul, and Adam was of the dirt. You know, Genesis chapter 2. He became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth. The second is from heaven. Here's verse 51 and 52. I'm not even advancing my little guys here. Sorry about that. So is resurrection that had sown perishable, raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. And that's also a description of Jesus, of course. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And Adam in Christ is brought up again for that same point. And verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We will be like him, First John. It's another point entirely we get into with that's revealed to us in verses 51 and 52 and 53. Not all will sleep. Anybody else want to read here? Rick, I haven't got you yet. You'll just read 51 through 53.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you. So how would we describe what will happen on the resurrection day based on what these things we've just read? Like 51, the first part of 51. We won't all be what?
We won't all sleep.
We won't all be dead, asleep. Right? So that word. That makes sense, does it not? We won't all be dead. But we all shall be what? Changed. We'll all be changed. And that follows from verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to be imperishable. And, you know, we're not raised corrupt and then we change. We'll be raised incorruptible. But we have to change if we're alive when Jesus returns. What else about this? What else will happen? Verse 52. Les, you already really mentioned that, did you not? Yeah. It'll happen quickly, right? Whoops, sorry about that. It'll happen, essentially. Twinkling of an eye.
I like what Paul said, that I tell you a mystery. He's revealing something that, you know, everybody on this earth wonders about what's going to happen after we die. He's revealing the answer. Here it is, right here.
Yeah. Yeah, no information. But it's so amazing that it's such a complete thought of persuasion for these Corinthians in regards to this topic. They'll have the answers they need regarding this, and it should make perfect sense to them. And what about 54? What does that describe about our resurrection day?
Death is conquered.
Death is conquered. Yeah. And this change has to occur for both the living and the dead. For what reason? I mean, he's laying that out for the sake. I think we just answered that a moment ago, really, about the you can't inherit the flesh and blood, meaning this life cannot go on to the next life. This body cannot go as it is. There's little hints in various places within this book, is there not, about how our bodies are going to be changed. Jesus gets into some regarding marriage, when he was challenged with a question about, if this man dies, who's going to marry? And he said, there will be no marriage. There won't be it. That's not part of the afterlife. Verse 54, the perishable will put on imperishable. And then he brings in this from Hosea, essentially. Hosea 13:14 finds fulfillment, and that's really regarding the northern kingdom. But what is that quote? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And, you know, it means it's gone. The power of death is gone. And he brings out in verse 56 what is the power of sin. It's interesting, he puts all these thoughts together here. The law, how is the law the power of sin?
Exposes
sin. Yeah, that many passages you can look at, Galatians and other places. You know, sin derives its power from the law, essentially. So it's really death is conquered, but prior, you know, what's behind death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But what does the next verse say in regards to the victory? Thanks be to God. Did we earn the victory based on verse 57?
No, it's given to us. It's given to us. It has to be given to us. We can't earn our salvation through the law. It has to be given to us. And the last verse is quoted so often, so many places. You know, what does Paul mean by this admonition here? Why does he pull this together for this church?
Paul is always using resurrection as a motivator to keep moving forward. But Philippians 4, you know, Paul lays out that the resurrection, to attain the resurrection, was his motivator. We always wonder, how did Paul keep going? He says this, you know, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it talks about resurrection being the motivator to stay sexually pure.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Romans 8, you know, these people that were going to undergo all this persecution, you have this mountain peak chapter in Romans that talks a ton about resurrection and spiritual resurrection that ties to the final resurrection. Just, that has to be our motivator. And
yes.
Paul says in Philippians 4, those who are mature will think in this way.
Yeah.
This has to be the key, because everything falls apart.
Yeah.
And also, this is, if you go back again to the false teachers saying that there is no resurrection, he's basically saying, telling the Corinthians, stand firm. You can demand that the resurrection does take place. Their teachings lead to everything being useless. That's what he said back in 16:19. And here he's saying, you be steadfast and movable, because you know that what you're doing is productive, will result in something worth doing.
Do you think he's presuming that he's been successful at persuading some of these false teachers, do you think?
Persuading them?
No, yes.
But he's telling the Corinthians, they need to stand up.
Yes.
And oftentimes when you're dealing with false teachers in a congregation, a lot of times when I'm dealing with that, I'm teaching the congregation. Whether I can persuade this false teacher, that's secondary to the fact that the congregation has to be united in standing for what's true.
Yeah. Stand firm in the things that he's taught. And
encouraging them to keep on working toward heaven.
Yeah. And he said, affectionate, my beloved brethren. Yeah. And I read that this phrase about your toil is not in vain is really a reference to someone who might work hard at something in the physical life, and then they don't get paid. And in the Greek, and he said, if it's in the Lord, it's immortal, so you're going to be paid.
Well, and if there is no resurrection, then your toil is in vain.
That's true. Yes.
And I think maybe that's one of the reasons he's saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
Those of us, I know probably many here, have studied the Jehovah's Witnesses before, and this chapter really just destroys their whole idea of, you know, their little red book, you can live forever in paradise on earth. And what they perceive, what their doctrine is that, you know, basically what God is offering is to live in this basically the same flesh and blood body, tight body, but live eternally on earth in a flesh and blood body. And this, if anything, you can get anything out of this chapter, it's really, really obvious that it's going to be a spiritual body, and it's going to be very different from the body that we now have. It's not flesh and blood, and it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So
yeah.
The whole, you know, that whole doctrine of theirs is just easily destroyed in this one chapter.
Yeah.
And of course, Jesus, you know, walking through walls and or just appearing, you know, in a room without going through a door or window, you know, we can't do that. I had to come through the door when I came in here tonight.
Yeah.
So there's something very, very different about it.
Yeah. And we're given what we need to know, because it's and the other thing I get out of this book is this chapter is the look around you and be aware of God's presence around us and how he teaches us, the point you were making earlier. And also his quip about eat, drink, and be merry. The consequence of not believing in God and the resurrection leads you off in a direction of real meaninglessness. For the people around us who don't believe in God, I believe. So great comments and other thoughts here. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your comments tonight. Really appreciate it. We're good. Thank you.